Well, this morning we're beginning a new series in the book of Micah, the prophet Micah. And I ask you to turn with me there in your copies of God's Word, if you have that with you. Micah chapter 1. There are 12 minor prophets. Micah is one of those 12. You'll find the book of Micah nestled there, the sixth of those 12 minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. And this morning we're just going to read the first seven verses here in Micah chapter 1. Let's give our attention to God's Word together. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. This is the word of God read to us this morning. Jim Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, has a memorable way of introducing us to the prophet Micah. Boyce, of course, knew that we tend to latch on to the little biographical tidbits, the little nuggets of personal information that we glean from the pages of Scripture about the different ones of the prophets. Of course, we know the story of a man like Jonah and what his disobedience got for him, but there are others like Hosea, who was commanded to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him, or a man like Amos, who wasn't a professional prophet at all, but was a farmer who was called into service for a short period of time, or a man like Ezekiel, who was commanded not to grieve the passing of his wife as a sign to the people of God. We latch on to these little bits of information, don't we, that we learn. And this is how Boyce introduces Micah. He says, Micah was the prophet who was remembered. The prophet who was remembered. And the reason he says that is that there's only one other place in the Scriptures that Micah is mentioned. He's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. He's mentioned there in chapter 26 of that book, which was written, which occurred about 100 years later, about 100 years after Micah. And in that story, they're angry at Jeremiah for his preaching. In fact, they're considering what to do with him, whether to imprison him or maybe even to put him to death. And some of the elders stand up and they say, well, don't you remember Micah of Moreshet? He preached like this too. And nobody suggested taking off his head because of it. So Micah, 100 years later, his ministry was still remembered. So I hope that after our studies in the book of Micah, that you'll remember Micah. But I think if you were to ask Micah, he would say it's a lot more important that you know his God. And that's what we're going to learn about here in this book more than anything. Micah's God, your God, and my God. But to introduce us to this book, to the book of Micah, we're going to kind of look at it from that biographical point of view. We're going to ask the question today, who was Micah? And I want to suggest to you four things that we find in this passage about the man Micah and what he was as a prophet. So four things I want to bring to you. And the first is this: he was a man with a message from the Lord. He was a man with a message from the Lord. And we see that in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moreshet in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, that verse is just an introduction to the book, isn't it? Short verse, but it has a lot of information. It tells us a lot about Micah and who he was and where he's from and so forth. It tells us that he's from Moreshet. He's from a little village. It was in the land of Judah. It was southwest of Jerusalem. We'll learn more about the importance of that town next week, I hope. He was from Moreshet, a little town, but he comes to Jerusalem. He comes to this great city to preach there. We also learn when he lived. He lived in the days and ministered in the days of those three kings that are mentioned, Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And that tells us that he lived and served in the latter half of the 700s B.C. 700s B.C., latter half, which also alerts us to the fact that Micah is serving in a time of national crisis. Because you might remember from history that it was the year 722 B.C. that the city of Samaria, the northern capital city of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And so Micah's ministry is going to straddle that event. It's going to begin before the fall of Samaria, and it's not going to be done until after its fall. And so it's a time of crisis. And so it makes sense, doesn't it, that the special target of his prophecies, we're also told that, the special target would be the two capital cities, the capitals of Samaria and Jerusalem. So if we can just back up for a minute and take an aerial view of the whole book of Micah, some of you will appreciate that, sort of getting your bearings as we go along. The aerial view is that the whole book of Micah is composed of three super sermons. I'll explain what that means in just a moment. But each of these three super sermons begins with the word "hear." So you notice there in verse 2, "Hear, all you peoples." That's the beginning of the first sermon. And then if you turn to chapter 3 and verse 1, you'll see again, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob." And then if you turn to chapter 6 and verse 1, you'll see, "Hear now what the Lord says." So three big sermons, three super sermons. But really, these super sermons are kind of a summary of many years of ministry. 30 years, 40 years, some people say maybe as many as 50 years Micah prophesied, that he preached to the people of Jerusalem in particular. Decades of ministry. Imagine trying to do that with your life, with whatever calling you've been given, to try to summarize that in just a couple of pages. That's what we have in the book of Micah. And so really, each of these super sermons is like a bunch of little tidbits and snippets from the many sermons that he preached over the year. And he brings them together and he forms these super sermons. This helps us understand why the prophets can sometimes be hard to understand. We love Martin Luther for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons we love him is he's relatable. He says this about the prophets. He says, "The prophets have a strange way of talking. He says, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, they ramble off from one thing to the next. And part of the reason we feel that way when we read the prophets is that these books that we have are summaries of a lot of preaching that they did orally. And so they're taking bits and pieces of former sermons and putting them into this book as a summary of their preaching and ministry. And so you might, if you can imagine such a thing, you might think of Micah as the highlight reel. The highlight reel of Micah's preaching ministry. So we learn a lot from this first verse about this man and his message, but the most important thing by far is that this is going to be the Word of God. And that's the very first phrase in the whole book, isn't it? The Word of the Lord that came to Micah. It's the Word of the Lord. This isn't his word. This isn't his opinion. This is God. This is God's gracious communication with man. This is God taking the initiative. You notice that the word comes to Micah. Micah didn't go and get it. It came to him graciously. And the Lord deals with us in that way, doesn't he? Here is the Lord taking the initiative and speaking into our crisis, speaking into our moment of need, and bringing truth that we need to hear in that moment, revealing his mind to us, revealing his will to us. And that's what the whole of the Bible is, isn't it? God graciously showing of his mind and will to us in our time of need. And that's a real marvel, isn't it? Francis Schaeffer, I think, encapsulates that real well. You'll remember he said, God is there and he is not silent. Such an important thing. Is there anything more important than for us to have a God who communicates to us, who speaks to us, and not just on trivial, not on trivial things, but on crucial, important things? Now, you might look at the book of Micah and you might think, well, I'd rather not hear from God if it's all about judgment. And there's a lot in Micah about judgment. In fact, each of those sermons, each of those three super sermons, they're going to have a dose of rebuke, sometimes a large dose of rebuke, but also always a dose of comfort and encouragement to us. But you know, even when God is speaking judgment, there's grace in that too. Is it better not to know? We wouldn't say that, would we? It's not better not to know. If judgment's coming my way, I want to know about that so that I can be ready. You go to the book of Psalms and you hear the psalmist saying over and over, God, don't be silent. Of all things that you could possibly do, don't do that. Don't be silent, or I have no hope. I have no way forward if you don't speak to me. Please speak. So it's a mercy. It's a mercy that God speaks to us. And here is Micah, and he's bringing us a message. It's a message of the greatest importance, and it's a message of the greatest relevance. In fact, it's universally relevant to all of us. And that's why he says at the beginning of verse 2, hear all you peoples. Yeah, maybe God's people are in the front row. They're on the inner ring listening. But Micah realizes that in the back row, no offense to you back row folks, the nations are listening too. The nations are listening too. This is a man with a message from the Lord. And that's why we're going to spend some weeks studying this book. But then a second thing we see here. He's a man who knows the Lord. He's a man who knows the Lord. And so now his message is actually going to begin there in verse 2, the first of these three big sermons, these three super sermons. And what do you think? What do you think is the first thing that Micah is going to fasten our attention on? the first thing he fixes our attention upon is on God himself. And it's amazing, again, how much he can convey to us about God just in a few simple lines here in verses 2 and 3 and 4. For instance, we see here that God is Lord of all. Notice in verse 2 that the word Lord is used there twice, and it's not the all caps L-O-R-D, the covenant name of God. This is in Hebrew Adonai. It's a word that could be used to mean king. In fact, some nations around Israel, they used that in the title of their king. Adonai Bezek comes to mind, for instance, one of the neighboring kingdoms. But here, among all these kings on earth, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is Lord of all. He's the one that we look to. And this Lord is also witness to all we do. Verse 2 again, let the Lord God be a witness against you. Here is one who always knows what I'm thinking. He always knows what I'm going to say before I say it. He knows what I'm going to do before I do it. He's witness to all that I do. And he's holy, isn't he? It's from his holy temple that he witnesses everything. There's no impurity in him. He's different from all of us in that way, isn't he? He's of eyes too pure to behold iniquity. So this King of Kings witnesses all we do, and he witnesses it from the standpoint of perfect holiness. And on top of all that, he's high and lifted up, isn't he? He's got to come down when he visits us. He's got to come down, verse 3. Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He has to come down to tread on our high places. You know, those Mount Everests and Mount Kilimanjaros and the like of our earth, he has to come down to walk upon those high places because he is high and lifted up. He is the great one. He is the transcendent one over all the earth. And on top of all these things, he's active in the world. He's active in the world. Verse 4, the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, he's not primarily speaking here in verse 4 of the last day, actually. He's speaking about a much nearer time of judgment. He's speaking about judgment upon Samaria, and he's going to make that more clear in verse 6. But what this tells us is that God isn't a being who's locked away in heaven. That's what man wants to think about the Lord, is that if there is a God, he is too busy with other things, he's too distracted, he's too unconcerned with what happens here on earth to interfere in my life or to intervene in my life. But no, here's a God who acts, a God who's involved every moment in the events of this world. So this is who God is for Micah. And Micah wants to remind you and me of the reality of the Lord. God is front and center in Micah's thinking, and he realizes that the same must be true for you and me. And what he realizes is that this has been the problem all along for his people. The problem all along is that God has become simply a name. It's become simply a word, but it has no reality attached to it. That people can go through the motions of worship, and they can still use God's name, even with respectful tones, and yet it have no bearing upon their actual living, upon their actual thinking. And Micah sees that. Micah sees that's the great problem with so much of what's going on around him. And he's a man that God's grace and God's presence and God's glory has come to make an impress, has made a mark upon his life that transforms everything about the way he lives. And so Micah says the first thing that we need to do, all of, you know, the various trials and temptations and troubles that you and I face, the first thing that we must do is look to the Lord and focus upon him and his glory. Maybe I can put it in a different way, come at it a different way. Micah is a nobody, right? He's Micah of Moreshet. Moreshet was a little frontier village. It was almost to the land of Philistia. Border town. Now, with many of the prophets, we discover along the way that they have connections to important people. Maybe they have connections to the king's court. They're related to someone who advises the king. Sometimes these prophets are connected to the priestly families, and generally we're tipped off to the importance of the prophet by the fact that we're given, well, he's the son of so-and-so, or the grandson of so-and-so. Well, here we don't have that with Micah. All we have is that he's from a little village. Now, how does this villager, this nobody, how does he get up the courage to go to the capital city of Jerusalem and preach to powerful people, to kings, to leaders, to princes? Where does he find the courage to do that? Well, before Micah ever had a public ministry, he was meeting God in private. And he was meeting God in the place of worship. Before there was that public display of courage, there was the private fellowship with God through word and prayer and worship, the worship of God's people. And that's what we need. That's what we need, to cultivate that, to put God front and center, to meditate on the Lord, to contemplate who he is. We face our problems, and we don't know why our problems are so stubborn. We don't know why we don't make any progress with our problems. And the answer is because God is too small. Our God is too small. We think so little of him, so infrequently of him, so lightly of him, that he's a trivial reality in our lives. He's not the main reality in our lives. And here is Micah leading the way. He's saying, the first thing for me to tell you about, the first thing for you to think about is the Lord. Henry Scougal puts it this way. He says, the true way to improve and ennoble our souls is by fixing our love on the divine perfections. That sounds like such a radical thing that I don't even know if we think in those terms anymore. The way for me to ennoble my soul, do I want to be more noble-minded? Do I want to improve my soul? It's by fixing my love on the divine perfections. And that takes time. That takes meditation. That takes a commitment. But here is the grace of God at work in this man's life, Micah's life, and there's no reason for you to think that he's some kind of super saint. He's an ordinary man. And the grace of God has come to him in a powerful way. And that's what the Lord does for his people. He comes to us again and again in his grace and love and strengthens our hold upon Him by coming near to us in that way. So God is real to Micah, and he knows that that's what we need too. This is a man who knows the Lord. And Micah says, the first thing is to fix your eyes on the Lord of glory. He's a man who knows the Lord. And then a third thing we find out about Micah as we hear the beginning of his preaching. A third thing. He's a man who's honest about sin. He's honest about sin. Now we're to verse 5. Why is God coming? Why is the Lord coming in judgment, as we read in verse 4 and 3? Well, verse 5 tells us, doesn't it? All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And you notice there's two different words there used to speak of our sinfulness. And the word transgression has more the idea of God says no, but I say yes. It's a trespass. It's a transgression. God says no, but I say yes. And then sin has the idea of this is the way to walk. And I say, that is the way to walk. The Lord says, here. And I say, there. Two different kind of ideas. Of course, they go together. And Micah is beginning to say, this is the problem. There's this ingrained sin in the life of God's people, and the Lord is going to have to come. He's coming to judge unrepented sin. Now, friends, the truth is that was true then, and it's true now. The Lord is coming to judge unrepented sin. We think of the second coming, and we ought to, but there are many little comings along the way where God comes in judgment upon unrepented sin. And one of these little comings is his coming in the days of Samaria to bring that city to an end because of unrepented sin. But here's the thing that surprises us, I think it surprised Micah. It must have taken him a while to come to terms with this. And it's this, that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were just as guilty. That Israel in the north and Judah in the south are just as guilty. And do you see how Micah brings that out in verse 5? He says, what is the transgression of Jacob? Jacob, sort of a more generic term for all of God's people. Is it not Samaria? Now, Micah at this point would have said, right on, of course. Samaria is always the problem. The northern kingdom is always leading the way in wickedness. Absolutely right. But then this. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Jerusalem? Equated to the high places? Equated to these places of idolatry where unwarranted worship was carried on? Here is Micah equating the two. The sins of Samaria, the sins of Jerusalem, they're the same. Y'all remember, maybe some of you are still in the midst of this phase of life, the compare and contrast papers that we had to write. Compare and contrast. We hated those things, I'm guessing. Well, Micah was a lot more comfortable with the contrast, the northern and southern kingdoms, than he was with the comparing the northern and southern kingdoms, right? Look, after all, we in Jerusalem, we have the offspring of David as our king. We have a son of David as our king. Here in Jerusalem, we have the true temple of God. Here in Jerusalem, we have the right manner of worship. We have the priesthood that God has given us. Samaria has none of those things. It's a lot easier to contrast, isn't it? To say, our sins aren't nearly so bad as theirs, but we do that, don't we? We do that so regularly. We downplay our own sins and we highlight the sins of others. In fact, I think it's true to say that this is a pretty good indicator of where we are spiritually. How much time do I spend highlighting the sins of others and downplaying my own sin, as opposed to spending most of my time looking at my own sinfulness and grieving that before God and seeking help from God for my own sinfulness rather than looking at the sins of others? This is a challenge, isn't it? This isn't what we do by nature. By nature, we excuse our sins, we downplay our sins, we make little of them, and we make much of other people's sins. We get angry and we hold grudges and we keep things because they've sinned greatly, while having very little thought to our own sinfulness. It's like some of the comments I remember hearing in the days after Hurricane Katrina. Maybe you heard comments like this, like, well, of course God would judge a wicked city like New Orleans. As if Jesus had never said, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. As if Paul had never said in Romans 2, you who judge, don't you see that you commit the very same sins? Micah's coming to terms with this. He's trying to help us to come to terms with this, that this is what a believer does. A believer is honest about his own sin. He doesn't try to hide it or diminish it. He looks it full on in the face. He can do that because he has a Savior who's come to deal with that sin. But this is what a Christian does, and this is what Micah is encouraging the people to do, not to be hypocrites, not to hide their sins, not to take pride in what they have as a heritage, that they can hide behind that and say, we're doing it the right way. We in the Reformed Church can be guilty of that, can't we? And that puts verses 6 and 7 in a whole new light, doesn't it? Because he's talking here about the judgment that's coming upon Samaria in the north. And prior to this sort of waking up to the sins of the south, to the sins of Judah, you would hear about the coming judgment on Samaria. And as a member of Judah, as a person in the south, you would say, yes, Lord, your will be done. All their filthy idolatry and sexual immorality, they had it coming. But now, and Micah's woven this in a subtle way. He's been keeping Samaria and Jerusalem together, hasn't he? In verse 1, he puts Samaria and Jerusalem side by side. And then again in verse 5, he puts Samaria and Jerusalem side by side. But then in verse 6, Samaria shows up alone. Where's Jerusalem? Well, you'll have to wait till next week, but it's in verse 9. It's in verse 9. It's coming. The judgment that Samaria, and in fact, by the time Micah wrote the book, 722 had already come and gone. The destruction of Samaria had already happened. And now the warning is, if there's not repentance, if there's not honesty about your sin, then it's coming to Jerusalem too. It's coming to you too. You know, for us in the church, it's easy for us to say, boy, the world is ripe for judgment. But one of the applications here is we in the church need to say the church is ripe for judgment too. It's so easy to think about other sins. It's not so easy to think about our own. He's a man who's honest about sin. He says, devastation is what my sins deserve. Utter disaster, that's what our sins deserve. You're not going to get that from the world. The world is going to help you downplay your sin. But the Bible helps you be honest about your sin. That's the sane thing to do. It's the sanest thing in the world to be honest about your sin with God. Because He can help you. Why would we hide it? Why would we excuse it when we have someone who can help us with it? He's a man who's honest about his sin, about our sin. And then last of all, he's a man with hope. He's a man with hope. And you're looking and scanning this passage and saying, where in the world is hope? But there's something intriguing that happens in verse 7. I want you to notice, he's talking about the judgment that's coming upon Samaria. But notice the focus is not upon people, but it's upon the idols that the people serve. Look at verse 7. All her carved images beaten to pieces. All her pay as a harlot burned with fire. All her idols are laid desolate. For the Christian, for the believer, what's the purpose of discipline in our lives? It's to separate us from our idols, isn't it? It's to strengthen our heart and our love for God, so that our love for our idols is broken and our chains to those idols are taken away. Isn't that the whole purpose of God's discipline in our lives? And here's the Lord saying, yes, I'm bringing discipline upon Samaria, and there's this warning to the people of Jerusalem that is coming their way too. And my purpose in all of this is not to crush you to powder, but it's to crush your idols. It's to separate you from their power over you. And for the Christian, we can take great heart and comfort in that, can't we? And realize this is actually my daily experience. The Lord has His ways every day of trying me and disciplining me. And what's He doing? Is He trying to destroy me with these things? These hard things in my life right now, is God just trying to crush me under them? Well, no, as a believer, you can be sure that's not the case, that what He's doing is He's separating you from your false gods. And we know that. We know that because, yes, there is a second coming on its way. And maybe Micah's first intent isn't to talk about that second coming, but some of the language he uses, for instance, in verse 4, it lines up pretty well, doesn't it, with what we read in 2 Peter 3, that when Christ returns, all of these things will be dissolved, that they'll be melted. Yeah, the second coming is on its way. But our hope and comfort and joy is that there's been a first coming. There's been a first coming. That Christ came as a Savior. He came saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came saying, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. He came not to condemn us with our sin, but that He would be the one in whom our sins were condemned at the cross. And that's the beauty, isn't it? That's the wonder of the gospel, is that our sins, our guilt, have been dealt with at the cross of Christ. And because of that, we have hope about the second coming. And because of that, every discipline that comes our way in the meantime, we realize is that which the Lord is bringing for our good. Who was Micah? Well, he was just a man. He was just a man. A man in whom the grace of God was at work. And in that way, he's a person just like you and me. So we rejoice in what the Lord has done in a man like Micah. We rejoice in what the Lord is doing in my life and in yours. Amen. Please stand with me and we'll pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that no matter where we turn in your word, that there is a word of encouragement and hope for us. We thank you, our God, that you have so worked in our lives, that you have begun to do a new thing for us and in us by the work of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you, in a multitude of ways, point us back to him and cause us to find our joy in him. We pray, our Father, that you would fix our attention upon you day by day and rest assured and know and believe that you are doing us good and not evil. Father, we thank you that we, as those who trust in Christ, have that hope, and we alone in all the world have that hope. And so we pray in Christ's name. Amen.